Thank you, Sarah. So let me start with rather a personal question for a Sunday morning. Would you call yourself a sinner? Would you call yourself a sinner? Sin isn't really a word that we use very much these days, is it? Maybe that word itself, even hearing it said, makes you feel a bit uncomfortable and twitchy in your seat. It doesn't sound very 21st century, does it? Maybe you'd feel more comfortable with the word mistakes or wrongdoings or slip-ups. But the Bible uses the word sin quite a bit. So if I pushed you, would you call yourself a sinner? Now, your answer might depend on whether you've been round church a long time or not. If you've been coming to church for a good while, then you'll probably say, oh yes, I'm a sinner, because that's the right answer, isn't it? And those of us who know we've been in church a while know very well the theory that we're all sinners, and we've been forgiven because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. Now, when we do the Alpha course, we draw this line of goodness. We ask people to put Mother Teresa on it somewhere, and she usually goes quite high, you know, really good bloomin', and other people that we kind of aspire to be. And then we put like people sort of like Hitler or child sex abusers or other things kind of right down at the bottom of the line. And we ask people to put themselves on the line. Where do you put yourself on that line of good or evil? Now, usually we kind of put ourselves in the middle somewhere, don't we? I mean, we know we're not as good as Mother Teresa, obviously, but we're not that bad, are we? We're sort of okay in the middle-ish, really. So although we know that the Bible might call us sinners, I wonder if we really feel any ownership of that label, or is it just something that is really fairly irrelevant? Now, way back in the 6th century, Pope Gregory decided it would be really helpful to identify some key sins that we all wrestle with, so we knew what we were talking about. And so the 7 deadly sins were identified as pride, greed, but greed for stuff rather than for food, lust, envy, gluttony, wrath, and sloth. Now, with a list like that, it's hard to escape, isn't it? I mean, it's a pretty in-your-face list. Who can say that they're never envious, or never desiring of newer, nicer things that they don't yet own, or never eat or drink too much, or never get inappropriately angry, or never lazy? I mean, who can resist putting their hand up for that kind of list? At different times, I definitely wrestle with all these things. But apparently, luckily for us, this list is now considered out of date and out of touch. The top 7 modern-day sins apparently are considered to be this. I can't quite believe this, but apparently this list also came from the Vatican in 2008. So the top 7 sins now, apparently, are destroying the environment, genetic manipulation, obscene wealth, creating poverty, drug trafficking, immoral scientific experimentation, and violation of the fundamental rights of human nature. Now that's a much better list, isn't it? Yeah. I mean, no doubt I am unwittingly destroying the environment a bit. Maybe a big bit, I'm not sure. But I'm well clear on most of those. I mean, drug trafficking, no. Genetic manipulation, no. Immoral scientific experimentation, no. Although I suppose my children might think some of my parenting methods perhaps fall in that realm. Who knows? Anyway, perhaps I'm not so bad after all. All of a sudden, I've pushed sin and being a sinner much further away. It's much more comfortable when it's over there, isn't it? So we've redefined it and pushed it further so it's no longer relevant and not really that much to do with me personally. So how do you see yourself? Not perfect, obviously, but basically all right. I wonder if that's how we think of ourselves. But today we come to an episode in David's life that Sarah read for us that forces us to take a second look at ourselves. We might be very familiar with this event. We might have heard the story before. It might not shock us anymore, but let's look this morning and hear afresh the message that God wants to say to us through it. Over the last few weeks, as we looked at David, we've been hearing how God sought a man after his own heart. He picked David to be the next king, an unlikely choice at the time. He had been the youngest of 8 brothers. He was out in the fields watching the sheep. No one you would have chosen. And then God led him to an impossible victory over the Philistine giant Goliath. And then God arranged for him to be taken into King Saul's household, where he was given a faithful friendship in the king's son, Jonathan. And then God kept him safe while he was on the run from 8 years from Saul, who was trying to kill him, and looked after him in that uncomfortable place until Saul's death, when David was finally crowned king. God had blessed David, given him incredible victories in numerous battles, and finally had given him amazing promise that Darlene spoke on last week, that the kingdom of David's son would be established forever. So up till now, David has seemed pretty perfect, really. All has been good. God has clearly been with him and with whatever he's done. Until this chapter, where it clearly all falls apart. How on earth did the man after God's own heart end up doing the things that Sarah just read to us? How did that happen? How did he get here so soon after God making these incredible promises to him? What is going on? Well, we're going to look at that story a little bit more closely. If you want to follow along with the text, it's in the sheet that you were given as you came in. The weekly sheet's on the inside cover. If you find it helpful to read as well as hear, some of us do. So it's there if you want to look. So back to verse 1 there. And verse 1 tells us that it is springtime. And in 1000 BC, war was a bit like cricket. You only did it in the good times of year. So when the pitch is dry, the army goes off to fight. So it's time for war, and David sends off his army under the capable leadership of Joab to finish off the Ammonites who'd been fighting the previous year. And whilst David is twiddling his thumbs at home, he spots a beautiful woman washing on her roof. His great, big, huge new palace would look down on everyone's roof so he can see it all happening. And he likes the look of her, finds out who she is, calls her to his house, and sleeps with her. The only problem is that actually she's somebody else's wife. And not just anyone. In fact, it's one of his closest friends. She's the wife of one of the 30 key fighting men that the Bible says were with David right from the very first time that he was on the run and had been his faithful kind of crack troops. And it's one of his wives. And this woman, Bathsheba, gets pregnant. Commence Operation Cover-Up. Uriah, the husband, is called back from the front in an effort to get him to sleep with his wife and make it look like the baby's his. And to Uriah's credit and David's shame, he won't play ball. So David sends Uriah back to the front line, unwittingly carrying orders for Joab to arrange his own death by a foolish battle maneuver. And I don't know if you noticed when it was read, but it wasn't just Uriah who died. Other men were caught up in this as well. So Uriah dies, Bathsheba mourns, and then at the socially acceptable moment, David brings her into his household and she bears him a son. The cunning cover-up works and no one is the wiser. Except for the chilling words in verse 27, but the thing David had done displeased the Lord. God knew and he was not impressed. Somehow David had gone from being a shiny hero, clean, good-looking fellow to a grasping, adulterous, deceitful, manipulating murderer. At least 4 of the 10 commandments broken in one sordid episode, just like that. How did that happen? So for the rest of the time this morning, I just want to reflect on how it is that that might have happened. How did David get from here to here? And then to pick up on some take-home lessons for us today. So how did David get to this place? Well, ultimately, I guess it boils down to him abusing his position and letting his power redefine right and wrong to suit him. And I think we can see this in 2 really clear areas in his life. Firstly, in his attitude towards women and marriage, and secondly, as his role as the leader of God's army. So first of all, David and women. Now, if you read the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, you will notice that David has a lot of wives. Not hundreds, like his son Solomon, who was clearly mad, but definitely more than 2. We read at least of 7 named ones. Now, the Jewish culture into which David was born was primarily monogamous. One man and one woman becoming one new unit, as described in the first marriage in Genesis. And marriage as God intends allows a depth of relationship, an intimacy, a companionship, a support, a strength. One man and 5 women cannot have that kind of relationship. Now, that's not to say that there wasn't polygamy in the culture. Clearly there was. The Bible records several men who had more than one wife. Jacob, for example, the prophet Samuel's father, Elkanah, and many others. And how many wives you had was often related to your status and your wealth. The more important you were, the more wives you wanted to acquire. And interestingly, I think this is one of those areas where God seems fairly silent. I've often wondered why God doesn't specifically condemn polygamy in a much more obvious way in the Old Testament, as Jesus does when it comes to the New Testament. Various commentaries have suggested ideas relating to poverty and care for women, and suggesting that allowing polygamy in that age provided for women who would otherwise be destitute. I don't know. It's possible. But we must always remember that the Bible records what happens, rather than necessarily recording what it would like to happen, rather than necessarily commenting whether it was right or wrong. This is what happened. And as we do look back through the Bible, we do see many examples where polygamy led to huge problems and bitter strife. In fact, it's very difficult to find any examples where polygamy doesn't lead to some kind of major trauma and disaster. And David would have known these stories. And he should also have known Deuteronomy 17, verse 17, where God specifically forbids future kings not to take many wives. Just because he'd become king didn't mean that he needed to choose the lifestyle of the rich and take on the cultural choices of other nations' kings. He didn't need to be the same kind of king as they were. But he chose to go with that cultural expression rather than to go back to God's best as revealed in God's word. So by the time David saw this beautiful woman, Bathsheba, bathing on a roof in Jerusalem, he'd already got really used to having women if he wanted them. He'd already moved well away from God's plan of a one-on-one relationship of respect and love and submission. Women had already become for him objects that were to be owned and used rather than to be loved and respected. So it probably didn't seem that big a deal to have another beautiful woman. And the fact that she was somebody else's wife was probably easier to brush away. I wonder if David would have fallen into adultery so easily if he'd just had one wife to start with. The adultery actually started many years before, when he started amassing wives as possessions rather than people, and when power started going to his head. And the other big mistake that we can see here that would have taken him on this road was his abdication of his rightful role at the head of the army. The text makes this really clear for us in verse 1, where it says, "In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab with the king's men." It's the time for kings to go to war, but what does David do? He sends Joab while he stays at home in his palace. Had David been off leading his army as he'd been supposed to, he would not have been hanging around on the roof, waiting to fall in the path of temptation. There's that proverb, isn't there? The devil makes work for idle hands, and David illustrates it perfectly. In fact, it's striking that even drunk, Uriah, who's described as a Hittite, not even one of God's Jewish people, behaves more righteously than David. Because in verse 11, Uriah says to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah and staying in tents, my boss and all the army, they're out in the field. How can I go back to my house and sleep with my wife? Of course I won't do that. That would be so wrong." How shameful it is that Uriah is so loyal to David and David's army, whilst David is busy trying to cover up his adultery. But had David been doing what he was supposed to, the whole thing could have been avoided. David could have avoided coveting somebody's wife, committing adultery, getting deep into deceit, and ultimately arranging murders. So you can see how in his life earlier, decisions made earlier on have led him to this place. But back to us, three short things for us to recognize and one choice for us to make to finish. So first of all, recognize sin for what it is. Here in 2017, we need to see sin for what it really is. Sin is not big, bad, evil things out there that other people do. Sin is about disobeying God's commands and choosing to make our own standards rather than accept God's. God is the one who defines right and wrong. Not the BBC, not the government, not the people at work, not the soaps you watch, not your Facebook friends, not you or I. God alone is the one who can defy right and wrong, and we'd be wise to remember this. Our age is characterized, isn't it, by a desire for self-determination. No one tells me what to do. Frank Sinatra's, "I did it my way," I see often at the crematorium when I take funerals, as if it was a really great positive thing. But actually, is my way the way we should do things? Can I suggest right now that we recognize that we are not God, and we do not have the right to define right and wrong. Human beings, if you look back over history, do not have a great record of redefining right and wrong. Now would be a good moment for us to decide to acknowledge God's standards and his plans, rather than make up our own. So first of all, recognize sin for what it is. Secondly, recognize that it could be you. God describes David as a man over his own heart, an accolade I'd love to be worthy of. Wouldn't you like God to say that of you, that you were a person after God's own heart? And yet David fails and sins big time. None of us are wondering, having heard that passage read, whether he was a sinner or not. He was. So if this man could fall, so could you. So could I. This could be us. Often we're not guilty of some terribly obvious sin like David is here, because we're just not exposed to the situations that somebody else was. We're actually not that different ourselves. In fact, if Jesus was standing here this morning today, he could point out many murderers and adulterers in our congregation. I would be one of them. Because Jesus says if you're angry with someone, your brother or sister, or you look lustfully at someone, you've already committed murder or adultery in your heart. We're not so different. We just haven't had the opportunity to take it further. Now, the chance of winning the national lottery is 1 in 14 million, apparently. I tried to work it out on my calculator as a percentage, but there weren't enough digits, and so the calculator just said it was zero. But the chance of divorce in this country, as a lot of you know painfully, is 44%. Some of you know this the hard way. This stuff is not somebody else's problem. This sin stuff is about us. So recognize how easily this could be you. Thirdly, recognize how sin starts small but gathers momentum. The little details matter. We saw, didn't we, how this terrible sin doesn't start the moment that David goes for a walk on his roof in the evening. It started way back in the choices that he made with women many years earlier, and the decision he made maybe a month earlier not to lead his army on the campaign. That's how things always start, with something that doesn't seem so wrong. Perhaps not the wisest decision, but not wrong. You see, affairs don't start in the bedroom. They start with a cup of coffee. There's nothing wrong with having a cup of coffee with someone, you say. And of course there isn't. You won't find any law against having a cup of coffee with someone in a public place. But that doesn't necessarily mean it's a good idea. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12 in the New Testament, Paul says, "I have the right to do anything you say, but not everything is beneficial." And no doubt that's a message we need to hear today. Just because we can do something doesn't make it a good, wise idea. We need to be a lot more forward-thinking and see where our little choices today are taking us tomorrow. We need to recognize how things start small but gather momentum. We can so easily see that slippery slope at work here in David's life. It starts with desiring something that doesn't belong to him or someone that doesn't belong to him. David could have stopped there. He wanted this woman, but once he found out she was someone else's wife, he could have stopped there. But he didn't. He misused his power to bring her to himself and commit adultery. He could have stopped there, but he didn't. He got involved in a complex cover-up plan that led to murder of several innocent people. Sin gathers momentum. Small slips lead to bigger slips until we can't even see right and wrong clearly at all. The poor decisions we make today are the big bad decisions we make tomorrow. No one jumps straight into a terrible thing. They get there little by little by getting so used to doing things that aren't quite right that actually they don't notice when they finally step off the edge. So first of all, recognize that sin is what it is. Let God define right and wrong rather than you. Secondly, recognize this could be you. It's your circumstances and God's provision for you that has kept you safe so far. And recognize how sin starts small but gathers momentum. So take care of the details so that you will be guarding your heart against bigger disasters. Now, finally, a word for those of us who have failed or are in the middle of some awful situation, and this is way too close and way too personal. Come back next week. We are going to look at the second half of the story. I've only told you the first half this week. God meets David in this, and we'll hear how he responds to it all next week. This is not the end of the story. It doesn't finish here. So please don't think that you've heard all that there is. You've only heard half the picture so far. But let me finish with a little story that perhaps might illustrate for us the choice that we need to make. A wealthy lady lives up a steep mountain, approached only by narrow and dangerous switchback kind of roads. She needs a new chauffeur, and three people applied for the job, so she decides to interview them. She asks the first one, "How close to the edge could you go and still keep me safe?" And he goes on about how good a driver is, how he could drive right on the edge and never miss a turn. She asks the second person the same. "How close to the edge could you go and still keep me safe?" He too shows off about his amazing, brilliant driving, how he can swing round a bend, let a bit of the car swing over the edge, but still be completely safe. Finally, she asks the third applicant the same question. "How close would you go to the edge? Could you go to the edge and keep me safe?" And he says, "My lady, if I was driving you up and down this mountain, I would never be anywhere near the edge. I would be keeping you as far from danger as I possibly could." Guess whom she employed? But how do we choose to live our lives? Do we choose to live them hanging on the edge and then be a bit surprised when maybe we slip? Or do we choose to live safely within God's guidelines and his clear truth that will bring blessing and flourishing to our lives? How will we choose to live this morning? Shall we pray? Lord, this stuff is very real. We know lots of people who are experiencing this story in different ways right now in their lives. And Lord, we know that we are not so different. We know that we have all pushed your boundaries. We've all taken into our own hands that desire to redefine right and wrong. And Lord, we want to come before you now and acknowledge that you are God. And we are not. We pray that we would see ourselves as you see us, that we would see the depths of our hearts, and yet know your love, as we'll explore more next week. But Father, we do pray that we would be able to see ourselves with that clarity, and that we would let your truth cut into our hearts and reveal what is inside. So, Father, we come before you now, asking that we might receive your forgiveness and know your restoration. We thank you that this is not the end of the story for David, that he is not written out of your plan. And we pray that we might come to you and receive your healing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing a couple of songs now to respond to God. Now, if during these songs you would like to do something as a way to respond to what God's been saying, we have the font here that we used earlier to make a public declaration of faith. And with it, I put my thumb in and I put the cross on Doreen's forehead earlier. If during one of these songs you think that would be helpful to you, to come and reaffirm your commitment to choose Jesus' path, to walk God's way, why not come forward bravely and put your thumb in and mark yourself with the sign of the cross, if that would be helpful for you. If you'd like to pray with somebody, if all this stuff's kind of stirred up things that are way too live and you'd like someone to pray for you, Di and I will be at the back and would love to pray for you. So shall we stand and sing together and let the Holy Spirit meet us as we do?